been here, we've been able to resume that conversation, and just really wanted to try to share some of those things this morning, and we thought this might be a good way to address this topic. We've never done this before. We may never do it again, so you get to try this out with us. I begin just personally by sharing that this week I've been taking a lot of my cues from my friends and fellow pastors. I've been encouraged by people, especially been told that white people should really just listen, is what I've heard a lot of this week, and to really hear what other people are saying. And so Scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes that there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And I've also been reminded that when people are hurting, what they need more than anything is for others to just kind of hurt along with them. Ecclesiastes also tells us there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And so as an individual, just this week, I've spent a lot of time just trying to listen and mourning, and I've been praying, and I'm going to just kind of continue to do so because that's what I feel that I'm being led to do. I'll continue to stand in solidarity with the oppressed and the broken and the outcast and the marginalized. And there's so much violence and hate in this world that we as believers, we've been called to love, we've been called to make peace. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes these words. He says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." As individuals and as a community of believers, we have the opportunity, and I might even say the responsibility, to make peace and to demonstrate love. You know that we live in this difficult world, this complex world, where the issues are not simple and the answers are not easy. Often there are legitimate points made by a variety of different groups and perspectives, and too often it feels like there's just no progress that's ever being made. A fellow Orchard Group pastor, Jordan Rice, who serves at Renaissance Church in New York, he shared these thoughts that I just want to pass on to you. He says, "I'm tired of seeing my brothers killed. I'm tired of discussing that Black Lives Matter. I'm tired of nothing happening. I'm tired of racism. I'm tired of injustice. I'm tired of useless words. I'm tired." And I can only imagine how tired he is. So we hurt with him. We hurt with all people who are hurting. He asked the question, "How long, O Lord?" And I know a lot of people have those thoughts and have those feelings, just kind of being tired of all this. Tired of the violence, tired just of the whole thing. One of the many issues that's wrapped up in the complexity of this these situations is how we view other people, how either willingly by choice or subconsciously by default we view other people, and oftentimes we see ourselves as better than they are. How often we believe that those people who are right are the people who happen just to see things the way we see them. And when we see things the same way, then we both must be right. And so because of that, what do? Well, we do what's natural to us. We take sides. We build barriers. We determine who's in and who's out. We determine who's been chosen and who hasn't been chosen. And we do it in every area of our life. And one of the things that we've talked about this week a lot is that that's not a new reality. Unfortunately, that's something that's been going on a long time. And you can read it in all the history books. You can read it in the history book of all history books, or the account of who God is. You read it in the Scripture. And just see that that has been happening. And it's through that lens that we want to kind of try to look at this issue in a different way this morning. So here's the thing. Today, what we want to present to you is not something that you're going to be able to walk out of here and do this week, not something that you're going to be able to check off your list or to make you more busy or feel pressure to do something else this week. Instead, what we want to offer to you today is the opportunity to begin thinking about things differently, maybe seeing things from a different perspective. And hopefully we can move as individuals and as a body of believers toward being part of the solution to the lostness and the brokenness of the world around us as we seek to honor Christ in every area of our lives. So as Josh and I were talking about this over the past few months, and even, as I said, these weeks, we still don't see everything the same way, all right? He didn't convince me, and I don't think I'll ever convince him, right? That's the way kids are. Your own children, that is.
He'll come around at some point.
Yeah. We don't agree on everything. We don't see everything the same way. But as we kept talking about this, we kept coming back to this the scripture in Ephesians, specifically the first three chapters. We just kept coming back to that and saying, well, what does this say? What does this say? And so this morning, we're going to kind of dive into that this morning. And so I invite you to follow along with me. I'm going to read a section of scripture from Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from the Jerusalem Bible. It's going to be on the screen here, and I invite you to follow along. It says, "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings of heaven in Christ. Before the world was made, he chose us in Christ to be holy and spotless, and to live through love in his presence, determining that we should become his adopted sons through Jesus Christ for his own kind purposes, to make us praise the glory of his grace, his free gift to us in the beloved, in whom, through his blood, we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. Such is the richness of the grace which he has showered on us in all wisdom and insight. He has let us know the mystery of his purpose, the hidden plan he so kindly made in Christ from the beginning, to act upon when the times had run their course to the end, that he would bring everything together under Christ as head, everything in the heavens and everything on earth. And it is in him that we were claimed as God's own, chosen from the beginning, under the predetermined plan of the one who guides all things as he decides by his own will, chosen to be, for the greater glory, the people who would put their hope in Christ before he came. Now you too, in him, have heard the message of the truth and the good news of your salvation and have believed it. And you too have been stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit of the promise, the pledge of our inheritance, which brings freedom to those whom God has taken for his own to make his glory praised." As we kept coming back to this, this text seems to have something significant to say about what God is trying to tell us, or what God is trying to communicate to us as to who he thinks of as his people and who is included in his plan. And so as we look at that, I'm going to kind of toss it to you and say, so Josh, how do you see that revealing itself in the scriptures?
Yeah, so one of the reasons why I personally, and then in my interactions with the college students that I work with, we keep coming back to this book of Ephesians, is that it has this beautiful way of essentially separating the two parts of life, about how we need to learn a new way of being and a new way of doing that. That in the first half of Ephesians 1 through 3, what we see is Paul offering a new vision for humanity, for reality. Well, I mean, it's a really, 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 really old vision of humanity and reality. And what we find is that in those first three chapters, he's building up to this huge point, and there's this great crescendo at the end of chapter 3 where he then says, well, now, to him who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And like, okay, so this is all going to take place, but it's going to take God to make it happen. And then chapters 4 through 6 is all about how you do this. How do you live out this new sort of reality in the midst of community in chapter 4? And what does this look like in the midst of your homes? And what does this look like even in the midst of the world? How do you live out whatever this new reality is? And I think what Paul's getting at here by organizing it this way is that he recognizes that we will live out of whatever identity we are given. If you are given a particular way of viewing yourself, that is the way that you will live out your life. Your actions and the way that you speak and the things that you do, that all comes from the way that you view yourself specifically, but humanity in general. And so it's no surprise, you know, when we look at this world and we see the vitriol that's being thrown back and forth, the miscommunication and the misunderstanding, and as was said earlier, the inability to see that people actually kind of who are on opposing sides have both valid arguments. The reason why we have so much trouble with this is that we are continuing to act out of a cracked or a wrong identity. And the reason why not only do we continue to live out that way, but also why the church has lost influence, we have lost the ability to speak into the world, is not because the world has just continued to get bad, but it's because we haven't actually offered the world good news. We've continued to reinforce this negative identity about themselves, and so it's no wonder that they're like, we get enough of this. Like, it's obvious. We are acting it out. We don't need someone else telling us more and more about this. And so, but what the problem is that, you know, as you mentioned, it's a very old way of looking. The church has continued to offer the world essentially a pagan way, and by pagan I mean very like ancient pagan way of looking at themselves and therefore the way that we look at God. We look at God as though God is fundamentally angry with us because we are fundamentally broken. We look at ourselves in the mirror and we are told and we come to understand that we are based in foundationally, originally sinful, that we are, if nothing else, totally, completely depraved, that there is absolutely no way God could love us except for just randomly deciding he's going to choose a few people to love. And everyone else is going to die in torment so that they can show off how wonderful God's love is for those very few people. And you can back that up in the scriptures. I'm not denying that you can't find scriptures to prove that. But the problem is that's not the actual story. That's not what scripture tells. You should probably start at the beginning of the story instead of halfway, you know, partway into it. The beginning of the story doesn't start with original sin. We'll come to like that still matters, but it doesn't start there. It actually starts with blessing. That if you begin your understanding your identity as a human, as fundamentally and originally blessed by God, that you are told that you are good, that you are specifically chosen to be something, namely the image of God. If you begin with original blessing rather than original sin, it completely changes the mirror, not only for how you view yourself, how you view and therefore interact with the world around you and the news that you spread to the world, it changes the way that you look at God. And in that, you begin to see that you are chosen specifically to be God to the world, to essentially be Christ to the world. And original sin still has a place, but that sin is rather than your identity. It's the moments when you don't live up to that identity. And that identity fundamentally is Christ, the one who makes God visible in the world. That's why we're called Christians, little Christ. We make God visible in the world.
Okay, so I'm going to try to get you back.
Okay.
So talked about all this other stuff, but how does that play itself out in Ephesians? How do you see Paul kind of bringing that? Ephesians, yeah.
It's important that it comes back to the beginning here. And what I love about this kind of opening salvo of Ephesians, like verses 3 through 14, it's actually one giant sentence. Like, we read it all. We thought about cutting it down, but we read it all because it's actually all one giant sentence. Like, there isn't even a punctuation mark there in the Greek. He puts the pen to paper and just starts writing. It's sort of like the content holder for everything else that he talks about later in there. And he begins and ends this section specifically talking about being chosen in Christ, meaning that God has specifically assigned to humanity the role of being in Christ or being the image bearers of God, making the invisible God visible, which is what Colossians says about him, being the representation of his being, the spiritual God, making the spiritual God physical. But not only is that what we're called to do, not only is the text pretty obvious that that is what we're called to do, but it's the calling of all humanity for all time. We didn't mess it up and therefore lost the ability to do that. That is not good news. We have been called to be this from the very beginning, and this is where we are called to be at the end. At the beginning of this section, he says, I think in verse 4, that we have from the beginning been chosen in Christ. From the foundation of the world, is one translation would say. And then you move on to verses 9 and 10, and he says that this is actually the plan from the very beginning, which will be fulfilled when the times reach their fulfillment, when the times had run their course, it says. And the thing that's going to happen is that all things, everything, the word everything, it shows up three times in that verse, everything will be found under Christ. It begins with the intention of being Christ, and it ends with the fulfillment of that actually happening. You know, the church fathers, particularly guys like Gregory of Nyssa, would talk about how creation actually isn't completed until all things are in union with God. And in our case, that would be fulfilling their calling to be Christ to the world, bringing God's love to bear on the world.
And that's not something that we just see in one isolated part. It's throughout the writings of Paul. It's in the rest of the New Testament. We see it in the whole of Scripture. This idea that it points toward the fact that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law or to get rid of those things, but instead he came to fulfill it. If we look again at verse 11 to see what it says, we see Paul shifts from talking to the church at Ephesus, which is where he is writing, and he starts talking about the nation of Israel. He says, "And it is in him that we were claimed as God's own, chosen from the beginning, under the predetermined plan of the one who guides all things as he decides by his own will, chosen to be for his greater glory, the people who would put their hopes in Christ before he came. One of the things that jumped out to me from this text and the conversations that we had about it was how this predetermined or this predestined plan of God is basically described for us in the previous verse in verse 10, where it says that everything is going to come together under Christ. That's the plan, that everything is going to come together under Christ, that God had not chosen the nation of Israel just as themselves, not just one people group, but he created and chose all things to come together under Christ. But that doesn't diminish that Israel played an important role in this. There are two ways that I think that are important to just kind of point out how Israel does play an important role in this whole thing.
Which is like half the book of Romans, by the way, is showing right. Why Israel actually does matter in the whole plan.
So here's Romans real quick. You ready? The obvious one is that the nation of Israel, that people group, they're part of the world, right? And they're part of the everything. So if everything's going to be put together under Christ, then they're part of that everything. So they're included there. So that's an obvious one. The second thing was that they were chosen to be a special group of people, to hear and to see the plan of God in a unique way, different than all the other nations around them. And when you look at the nation, when they got it right, in their best moments of their life, they were inclusive of all people. They got it. And it was a very beautiful thing. They were accepting of all people, especially those people who didn't have a place. And in their society, that was the orphan and the widow and the slave and the alien, the outcast, the marginalized. And we see that, and then we see them not doing that, which is where the prophets come in, and they play such a crucial role in the life of Israel. They took on the role of pointing to the nation of Israel and saying, hey, you're not getting this, right? You're not doing this right. You are neglecting what God has chosen you to do, what God has set you apart to do, what God wants you to do, to see and to hear the plan of God in a different way. And they were no longer doing that. They were no longer including those who didn't have a place. And they also chose or pointed out to the nation of Israel that, yes, you are chosen, but you weren't chosen for your own end, right? It was bigger than that. They were chosen to bring glory to God, to show how amazing God is, but they were also chosen not through their exclusivity to demonstrate that, but they were chosen to be a light to the rest of the world, to shine and to say, here's God and here's how amazing he is, and here's why this is important, to show that God loves them as well, that God wants a relationship with them. We see that again throughout the scripture. It points back toward Christ. Paul addresses it here specifically in verse 13 when he says, now you too in him have heard the message of the truth and the good news of your salvation. And in that little verse, I would suggest that Paul is basically reiterating what the prophets had been saying all along. Yes, Israel, you are my chosen people in Christ. And in Christ, you too, all the other people, you've been chosen as well. You've heard the message of faith. You've accepted the good news of your salvation. So we, Israel, at this point, they were the ones who put their hope in Christ before he came. And now that he has come, you, everybody else, the church, us, we get to continue in the tradition of Israel for hoping that God's plan will come to be, that it will actually come to fulfillment. As Paul wrote, that Christ will bring everything together under himself, okay? And it's not that it's that easy, because we get words of caution in there as well. The prophets were telling the nation of Israel, hey, you're getting this wrong. And the apostles, they're warning us. They're warning us as the church, as individuals, and as a community of believers, not to fall into the same trap that Israel fell into. We don't follow the pattern of making it all about us and setting up our own little divisions and circling the wagons and making it all about us. Instead, we are yeast and we are salt and we are light. The yeast is not the bread. It's not the thing you want to go eat, but it has a profound effect on the dough. Salt is not the meal, yet it preserves. It gives flavor. It creates thirst. And light is not what we see, but it creates the opportunity for us to see and for other people to see. And so that's why we're called to be those things, not to be the thing, if that makes sense.
Yeah, and that's ultimately what, pull up this text here, can't read it in the back. This is ultimately what the prophets are pointing to when they continually talk, particularly Isaiah, about Israel being the place where all nations would come, that essentially the paths to God would be leveled out so that everyone could easily come to God. That was the whole point, that they would be a light that everyone would stream to. And we see a movement even beyond that through the workings of Jesus and through Paul taking up that message and saying that it's not just that everyone is now going to stream to this one place because we are special, but now we are actually called to go out and to take this message out. And so Zion essentially, or the people of God, the church, us, we get to actually go out into the world and be Christ in the world rather than just expecting people to come to us. And so then as Paul moves into chapter 2, he then talks about, he contrasts these two different ways of looking at him, of humanity to look at itself. We've got sort of the Jewish way and then the pagan way. The Jewish way is that we are right. God is with us. We are chosen to the exclusion of everyone else, which is an obvious ignorance of everything that has been told to them again and again in the Torah, the first few books of Scripture, saying that, you know, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and so love these people. Or the prophets, again, taking up that call, saying, you have forgotten that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember to care for these people. But the people of Israel have forgotten that. They've gotten so close to God in a sense that they can't see the thing that's right in front of them. That's one view. The other view is the pagan view, in that we are unworthy. The gods are angry at us, and the only way that we could ever make things better is if we offer these sacrifices, and really we're just hoping that it's enough that they don't kill us. Those are sort of the two opposing ways of viewing God, and they're both wrong. They're both incomplete, because they both start at the wrong place in the story again, and they both have forgotten the whole point of what it means to be a human. And he goes on, he says, the pagan mind, you were immersed in the world without hope and without God. And this, again, is not just what we have oftentimes believed and expressed, but it's what the world is out there. Like, why this whole discussion matters today is because you go out and you begin to live a different sort of life. People notice that, and it begins to introduce change into the world. You know, Dr. King was mentioned earlier. If you could think of someone who is believing a drastically countercultural message of the time that actually brought change, and people who today are still talking about his words and still remembering and trying to live after his example, that's the sort of change of understanding the right kind of beginning to your story, your own humanity. So you were immersed in the world without hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you that used to be so far apart from us, the Jews, have been brought very close by the blood of Christ. For he is the peace between us, and has made the two into one and broken down the barrier which used to keep them apart. You know, think of the imagery of the curtain in the temple tearing in two. Now there is no separation between God and humans. We can now actually fulfill what we were called to do, which is to be God's image bearers on earth, actually destroying in his own person the hostility that caused by the rules and the decrees of the law, these things that we set up essentially to keep the bad people, the unchosen ones, away from God.
And that's why it was sometimes hard for the Jewish people, especially in the time of Jesus, when they were hearing this message, because they're like, no, it's just us, right? And Jesus kept saying, no, it's not just you. This is more inclusive. And then, you know, as Paul talks about here, the things that Christ did, it just opens it up. And that's why the Jewish people, they were, I don't like this. And then they tried to stop it, if you will, and that's why one of the reasons they went after Jesus. So,
yeah, and exactly. No, exactly. Like, they were worried that Jesus was abolishing the law. Like, that comes up again and again, and he says, no, I'm actually fulfilling it. I'm doing what the whole point of the law was to do, which was to help you see who you are, and therefore your relation to the world, and how you are to bring the world to God, not keep them out from God. And he says that in Jesus' death on the cross, this actually brought all these things together. That he, instead of circling the wagons and making now his own little new group, he opened it up to everyone, and that this was to create one single new man in himself out of the two of them, and by restoring peace through the cross, to unite them both in a single body and reconcile them with God. In his own person, he killed the hostility. That comes up again, this idea, like that's the second time that's said, that in this act of doing the cross, it can mean many, many things, but at least it means that this cycle of violence that we look and we see every day and we're talking about, we're praying about now, and we're, you know, we read Psalms asking for judgment, for God to sort this out. We participate in this and we pray together, asking for the kingdom to come on earth, that what the cross was doing was beginning that and saying that the pain stops here, That you can heap all the pain you want on me, but I will not reciprocate it. That was what it does, and that was who Christ was showing us God is like. It says, later he came to bring the good news of peace. Peace to you again who were far away and to those of us who were near at hand. Through him, both of us, now even though we've had incorrect visions of God, have peace in the one Spirit, our way to come to the Father.
And continuing there in verse 19, he says, so you are no longer aliens or foreign visitors, you are citizens. And we've talked here before about how the significance of being a citizen, I mean, remember where Paul is and who he's writing to and the Roman Empire, those types of things. Being a citizen meant really good things. And so he's saying, you are all citizens like the saints and part of God's household. You are part of a building. And this building terminology is a beautiful thing. We'll come back to it in just a second. But you are part of a building that has the apostles and the prophets for its foundation and Christ Jesus himself for its main cornerstone. As every structure is aligned on him, all grow into one holy temple in the Lord, and you too in him are being built into a house where God lives in the Spirit. There it says you are being built. And one of the things we talked a lot about was that is not something that is done. That's something that is happening. Does that make sense? It doesn't just happen. It's happening.
That's why it's, like you said at the beginning, it's hard because we can't give you, like, three things. Here's how you go and do this. It's a total new way of viewing the world, and that takes time. And
yeah, because we never arrive at that place. At least I've yet to see anybody arrive at that place where they are built and they are done, right? We are constantly being built. We grow under Christ and in Christ. It's amazing when we think about that building imagery there in the text, that Christ is the cornerstone. If you know anything about construction, you know that you have to start somewhere, right? And so you start on the cornerstone, and everything aligns from that point. And so Christ as the cornerstone, everything aligns on him. And then the other imagery that's there is the capstone. When you're putting together an archway, the capstone is the one that's the top middle piece, and it holds it all together. And if it weren't there, everything's going to crumble, right? And so he is the beginning, the cornerstone. He's the capstone. He's the end. He's the last thing you put in place. And it's all of it. It's the beginning and the end, and it's all to come together under Christ. One of the things that I said at the beginning of our time was that we seek to honor Christ in each and every area of our life. And that causes us, as we do that, as we honor him, to look more like Christ in every area of our life because we're being built on him and under him each and every day. And as you said, the reason for me, I'm the type of guy that, okay, thank you, now what? What's the next thing, right? You know, give me my 3 points and a poem so I know what to go do this week so I can be a better Christian, right? But it just doesn't work that way.
You don't become better Christian, you become more Christian.
Yeah, you become more like Christ. And so what we're kind of proposing to you is not something new to do, but a new way of being, a new way of living. And that's something that takes time. It doesn't just happen. It's a process of being built as we align ourselves. I like to look at that as we see how Christ interacted with people in the Scriptures. If you look at just a couple of the miraculous things Jesus did, a couple of the healings he had, when he healed the leper, what did that mean for the leper? It meant that the leper no longer lived outside of the colony or outside of the society, right? He now had to go back into town. He had to integrate back into society to rejoin his family, to be a part of the community. He had to walk in relationship again. It was a new way of being, right?
And actually why it's important to listen to those people who have been outside the community, those who have been oppressed, those who have been put at that, is they can bring us a perspective that helps us understand the other side that we have never experienced before.
Yep. You've got the cripple who, when Jesus healed, no longer a cripple. So what does that mean? Well, that means no longer just depending upon the generosity of other people, but now can go learn a skill, can contribute to society, and then in turn can be generous to other people as well. It's a new way of being. We see it in Jesus' teaching. One quick example, when the teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, okay, who's my neighbor, right? Who am I supposed to love and who's my neighbor? And he came to the realization that the Samaritan was his neighbor, that he was supposed to be like the Samaritan as a Jew with that relationship that wasn't good. What did that mean? That meant he had to change his entire vision. He had to see an entire group of people in a different way to interact with them, maybe for the first time, instead of just avoiding them. The Jews, if they were going from south to north, they wouldn't go through Samaria. They would go around Samaria. just how outside of whatever is that? And he had to understand, no, I'm supposed to go through. I'm supposed to interact. I'm supposed to be like them in a completely different way. He had to change his very being of who he is and who he was becoming in his life. And what we see is that when people interact with Christ, Jesus doesn't give them a laundry list of things to go and do, but he leaves them with new ways to be and new ways to live.
And as we move into communion, as we come to receive, we get to have the opportunity to bridge the gap between a new way of being, you know, again, first half of Ephesians, and a new way of doing that springs out of that being. We get to see how we come as the body. Like we are the body of Christ, and we gather, and in communion we are receiving the body of Christ. And then we get to go out and be the body of Christ. It's this kind of gathering and receiving and going out to be that ultimately what it does is it counteracts both of those negative conceptions of humanity. Both the overly Jewish and the overly pagan one that says that either I'm not worthy, or if I do the right things, I will be worthy, to the obvious exclusion of everyone else. Instead, communion, it's called Eucharist, thanksgiving. The reason why it's worth being thankful over is that it, for a brief moment, gives you a literal taste of a new reality. You know, when Jesus says to remember, he doesn't mean just think back to what I did. He actually means to participate in it, to make it active and real again. Like, that word is incredibly hard to translate, but he's saying what I did now, like in the past, and then even what God has done from the very beginning, before the creation of the world, you bring that reality of who you are called to be and the way that Christ showed us to live that out. You bring that reality into your presence. But more than that, you also look to the future, to the end of the story, when all things are brought under Christ, and you bring that to your presence as well. You literally, in communion, are breaking the bonds of space and time and pulling the past and the present together. And you are, for a moment, tasting a new kind of reality, a new identity, and that gives you literally the energy, the spiritual calories to go out and to live out of this new identity. That is what we are being called to do, and that is ultimately why, at the end of a service, the church has always done communion. As far as we can tell, at the end of their services, this is the climax, because there's nothing else to do. You receive, and then you go out and you be. And in the course of being Christ, you will find plenty of things to do.
So as the ushers prepare to pass the bread, which represents his body, and the juice, which represents his blood, we invite you as believers to participate, to celebrate, to remember, and to participate in this with him. I'm going to pray, and we'll ask the ushers to pass the trays. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word that gives us hope. Thank you for your word that gives us life, gives us meaning, and creates in us a new being because of who you are. We love you, Father. And thank you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.